Well, it is really good to be here in person again, to see all of your beautiful faces from the nose up. I'm actually surprised to see so many people here today after Jim's sermon 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, he basically encouraged us to sleep in on Sunday until the Lord woke you up. And if you miss church, he said, so be it. And then you even said, go farther, take a nice, slow, relaxing family breakfast. And then if you're late to church, that's okay. So either you all forgot, or God wanted you here this morning and he woke you up early. But that was a great sermon. You know, I think if any of you struggle with being tired a lot or stressed out or overwhelmed with life, you should go back and listen to that sermon. It was awesome about God's plan for rest and how we overcome this crazy world that we live in. And that was a detour from our sermon series we've been doing on Old Testament characters. And today we're going to get back on track. We're going to talk about Josiah. And we're going to read a lot of scripture today. I hope that's okay with you. I know we, reading the Bible at church, hopefully that's okay with you guys together. So before we get started, I'd like to pray and get our hearts ready to hear the word. God, we are grateful. Grateful to be together, grateful to be able to fellowship again in person, God, and grateful to be able to read your word. God, we know the Bible says that when we read the word, it is like seeds being planted in our hearts. God, I pray we can bring some good soil today, that we can bring soft hearts, God, that you soften our hearts and so that the word can be planted and grow into some special things today for us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about Josiah today, and Josiah was a boy, a pretty amazing young man who became king of Judah at 8 years old. 8 years old. My daughters are here. They're 9 years old, so they're a little older than he was when he became king. But if you know anything about Josiah, and we're going to study this out, he had a very dysfunctional family. His family tree was full of some very interesting characters, and maybe some of you can relate to that. I know my kids can't relate to that at all, right? No dysfunction here. But, you know, that's about the nicest way you can say that is my family's full of interesting characters, interesting personalities. But by show of hand, how many of you would love to be exactly like your mother or exactly like your father? Anyone? Christine's raising her hand. Okay. Score one for Helen. All right. But yeah, maybe just like your dad. Maybe it's the dad. So if you've ever had anyone say you are just like your dad or just like your mom, that could be a good or a bad thing depending on the tone of voice that they're using, right? If they say the word father or mother, I can tell you right now it's probably a negative thing. So if they say you are just like your father, and you know that's a negative thing, but if they say you're just like your mom, it could be positive, or as in my family, it could be sarcastic. So you got to be careful about that. There's things that we run from in our family tree and things we try to imitate if we're being honest. And if you could turn your Bibles, we're going to start off in 2 Chronicles 33. So either your digital Bible or your physical Bible, I'd love for you to read along with me this morning. We're going to do a little background on Josiah. Before we get into him, we're going to look at his grandfather and his dad, because it's always good to know what someone's working with, right? You know, who were their role models? What was their influence growing up? And so we're going to start off looking at a guy named Manasseh. And Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. Maybe he called him Pappy Manasseh or Grandpappy Manasseh, but, you know, he was alive when his grandfather was a king, so this was one of his influences. I'm going to jump around a bit, but we're going to start right in verse 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. So that's a long time for someone to be king in this time. If you're paying attention, that's a long time for someone to be king. It says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. So you know, Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was a good king, but then his grandfather was a mess and rebuilt all the things that his father had demolished before him. It says he also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He did some other crazy things. If you know Manasseh, he sacrificed his own kids on these altars. That's pretty crazy. He put altars and idols in the temple of the Lord. So not just in other places, he actually put them inside the temple of the Lord. So this was a pretty bad dude. And if you know what happens in his life, he actually gets humbled quite a bit. God has this army come against him and they capture him and they put a hook in his nose and they put bronze shackles on him and drag him away to be captive. And so as you can imagine in that scenario, that humbles a man. And he started to realize, okay, I may have been making some mistakes. And so surprisingly, he prays to God and God forgives him and brings him back and puts him back into his kingdom on the throne. Now, if that doesn't tell you we serve a forgiving, gracious God, patient God, nothing will. You know, you hear the God of the Old Testament was angry and mean. Not in this situation. He was extremely forgiving. And so if you skip down to verse 15, this is the response I think most of us would have. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image of the temple from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And it says he threw them out of the city. Now that's important. We'll come back to that in a minute. He threw them out of the city. And then in verse 20, it says, Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So this guy was a pretty wicked dude. He kind of repented. He did some good things at the end of his life. And so he got to be buried in his own palace. So pretty happy ending for him. And his son takes over. And you think, is his son going to follow where he left off at the end? Or is he going to pick up where he started in the beginning? In verse 21, we learn about Josiah's dad. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. So one of the sons that was not sacrificed on an altar. And he reigned in Jerusalem only 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to, get this, all the idols Manasseh had made. So what does he do? He goes out of the city and gets them. Because he threw them out of the city, if you remember, and he brings them back into the city, and he starts worshiping them again. And if you know what happened to Amon, his servants were like, hey, this is not a good situation. So they assassinate this dude and kill him, and they don't really get away with it because all the people decided they liked King Amon, the wicked king. So they kill all the people that had anything to do with this assassination plot, and they take his son, Josiah, an 8-year-old boy, and place him on the throne. Hopefully, I mean, they're probably thinking he's going to pick up where his dad Amon left off, and so we want him back in charge. And so let's pick up in 2 Chronicles 34. We're going to look at Josiah. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David. Now, his father was not David. David was many, many, many generations before Josiah, but this is the guy that reminded them of. This is the guy Josiah reminded them of, David. It says he didn't turn to this aside to the right or to the left. And then it jumps in verse 3. It says, in the 8th year, he's 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So a 16-year-old boy seeking God on his own with all the messed up family history that this guy had is pretty amazing, right? But what kind of bothers me is when the Bible skips things. And so he started 8 years old and they go right to 16 and tell you what he's doing. But they didn't tell us what an 8-year-old boy does as king. And wouldn't you have liked to know that? That would be a pretty awesome story. So I asked my daughters, I said, they're 9. I said, what would you do if you were in charge and you had all the money all the time? Nobody could tell you what to do. And the first answer I got was bouncy castles in the courtyard. Right? Fill it up. All the bouncy castles, you know, jumptastic, deliver them all. We'll take them. We'll pay for them. And then one of them wanted to fill their swimming pool with lemonade. The other one said chocolate milk. So you're swimming in some chocolate milk and some lemonade and stay up late, cereal for dinner, donuts, pancakes every morning, royal dance parties. And the most important thing was that our pet dog Wrigley had his own castle, right? We had to have a pet palace where he could live and get all the treats and toys he wanted. And that was very, very important. So you can imagine now why they left out those years from 8 to 15 years old. But that wouldn't last forever, right? You get a nice hot day, and what happens to your chocolate milk pool? Yeah, and then you got to drain it, keep filling it up, and the cows only have so much milk, and you know, somebody accidentally brings a spear into the bouncy castle, and then that's all over. So it ends, and you're back to, you know, having to be an adult. So he's 16 years old. He has no good role models in his life, and he starts to seek God. And then if we continue on, in his 12th year, so now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, so even around the neighboring areas and the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, and get this, crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So did you notice the big difference between what Manasseh did when he repented and what Josiah did? Manasseh threw the idols out of the city. Josiah crushed them to powder. It's a very different type of repentance, right? You think about that scripture in the New Testament. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. This kind of reminds me of that. He crushed the idols to powder. And the first thing I learned from this, and I hope you do too, is that Josiah was not his dad. He was not his grandfather. For better or worse, we are not our parents. There is no gene for spirituality or no DNA for salvation. Just because your grandmother or grandfather was a spiritual giant doesn't mean that everybody below them will be. And just because your parents may have been messed up and spiritual delinquents doesn't mean that you will be. Each one of us gets the opportunity to make our own decisions and have responsibility for our own walk with God. And so the teens and middle school students, you know your parents better than anybody in this room, right? You know the good, the bad, the ugly. You see them at their best. You see them at their worst. There's things you may want to imitate. There's probably a lot of things you don't want to imitate in them. But their spirituality, that's not your spiritual ceiling. This is not where you top out. And if you've got family and you think, I come from this horrible situation, that doesn't mean God can't use you and put you in a place to really change the world and become a spiritual giant. So that's kind of a side point, but I think that's pretty cool to see how Josiah broke free from his family tree. And then in verse 8, he does something pretty amazing. In the 18th year, so now he's only 26 years old, he goes to purify the land even further, and he decides to repair the temple. So this temple has been in ruin since Solomon's time when he rebuilt the temple, right? It just keeps, nobody's taking care of it. It's a mess. It's in rubble. And so he sends all this money, and he decides to go repair the temple. And in verse 14, something very special happens. It says, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law that the Lord had been given, that the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. The Bible this whole time was hiding and buried under some rubble. Isn't that amazing? He does all these great things. He's tearing down the Asherah poles and busting up the idols, and he doesn't even have the word to guide him. And you know he didn't get a lot of that from his grandfather and from his dad, so this guy did some pretty amazing things without the word. And then in verse 29, this is my favorite part. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. They were all there. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, statutes, decrees with all his heart and all his soul to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. That's pretty amazing. He gathers everybody there, and he doesn't have some, you know, lackey read the scripture out loud. He does it himself. He says, I'm going to stand by this pillar. I'm going to read every word in this to everybody in my kingdom, and then I'm going to renew this covenant before God and before all of these people. That is pretty amazing. And so you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 23, there's a whole parallel version of this story. And it says in verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. Does that remind you of another scripture in the Bible? In Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Josiah was a walking, living, breathing child who showed us an incredible example of following the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I ask my daughters this all the time, what does it mean to love God? That's a big question right there. We know there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that talk about what it means to love each other. And you get a lot of that, loving your neighbor and loving your fellow brother or sister. But there's not a ton of scriptures that directly say what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so I ask my daughters, I say, if you get married, now if, you don't have to get married, but if you do, and I wanted them to answer these questions, but they didn't want to. So I said, what's the most important thing to look for in a husband? And they always answer, because they know this one, that he loves God with all his heart. I say, all right. And then I quiz him. How do you know that he loves God with all his heart? What if he goes to church? What if he, you know, has a cross necklace? What if he, you know, goes to a spiritual school? What if he tells you that he loves God with all his heart? And they know the answer, and they always cut me off and say, Dad, he has to obey the Bible. I say, okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now we understand this is what it means. And so you say, I'm not sure, Nick, if that's what it means. Well, let me read you some scriptures. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. John 14, 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And the best one, 1 John 5, verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. This is plain and simple. This is what the Bible says. Love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get towards God and say, I really like God. God really likes me. I like the way God treats me. I love God. Well, no, love is also an action according to the Bible. And love, according to the Bible, requires obedience. It requires keeping God's commands. And those words kind of rub us the wrong way in this day and age. The word obedience just feels, I don't like it. I don't like people telling me what to do. The word command, we've misused commands and authority so much in our culture that now you hear those things and you just kind of get a uncomfortable, I don't like being told what to do. I don't like thinking of my life as a series of obedience to commands. But let me tell you a little bit of story that I think most of the parents are familiar with, and this may help us a little bit. So you're cooking on a hot stove, and you have toddlers walking around your house. Toddlers are kind of like super infants. They're just tall enough to get into trouble and touch things and grab things. But, you know, they still don't know any better. So you've got someone tall enough to touch that hot pan, and you got your infant walking over there about ready to touch it. What do you do as a parent? You raise your voice. You say, no, don't touch that. That's hot. It'll burn you. It'll hurt. And you tell them, don't touch that, and you keep them away, and you issue a command, and your command is, don't touch that hot stove. Why do you issue that command? Because you want to protect that child from pain, from hurt, from a scar. Because as a parent, you know better. You've been burned once or twice before. You know how much it hurts. You have a set of wisdom right now that infant, that toddler doesn't have. And so you issue a command. And why does that toddler obey you? Well, there's a couple reasons. Maybe because they're afraid of you. Maybe because they think they're going to get spanked or they're going to get in trouble if they don't obey. So maybe there's some fear. Or maybe they really think their dad hung the moon and they think he's always right, so they have trust in you, faith in you, so they obey for that reason. But it doesn't really matter. If they obey, they are protected, right, from the pain. And maybe your kids are older, and so maybe it's you have to do your homework before you can watch TV or play on your phone or do whatever they do these days. I don't know what kids are doing. But even then, as a parent, you know school is important. Getting good grades is important. Doing your homework is important. Why? Because it will save you. It'll be a blessing later in life. You'll get a better job. You'll be able to provide more for your family. You won't have to do a job you don't want to do. And so as a parent, you know some wisdom that this work is important. I need to give a command here to make sure that my kid does this. And so why do you issue that command? Well, it's love. You want that to be a blessing for the kid. And a lot of times, we're just like the kids. We don't actually understand the wisdom behind a lot of the things God's commanding us to do, but there's a blessing at the end. It says in 1 John 5, 3, and his commands are not burdensome. You know, you hear a lot of people say when they tell you to do something, they say it's for your own good. And don't we hate that too? Don't tell me it's for my own good. I just don't like that saying. But I challenge you to go through the Bible and find commands that are not actually blessings. Just try it. Like even Leviticus, the washing of hands and the age of meat and putting things out. Like those just seemed like weird commands to those people. And God was saving them from sickness, disease, and death. Like how many commands in the Bible now are like that for us? Things that we don't quite understand, you know, sex before marriage and, you know, the not give up meeting together and some of the commands God gives us. And you think, ah, this is a burden. This is really sucking my joy. But if you really follow it along, it's a blessing. And you know that scripture that says, if you obey my teachings, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Yeah. You know, that's freedom's kind of in our mind, the opposite of commands in obedience. But God says it's kind of the same thing. Take what I'm telling you at face value, obey it, then you're going to see the wisdom in it, then you will know the truth, and look at that, now you feel free at the end. You feel the blessing. God's commands are not a burden, they are blessing. Just because we don't know or understand it doesn't make it a burden. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Amen. I mean, it just keeps driving the point home in the word that God's commands are not a burden, they are a blessing. And I think what's great about Josiah, what's the biggest difference between him and Manasseh and him and Amon and the kings before him is he found the word. A lot of them did good things or tried to repent, but Josiah found the word. And then Josiah obeyed the word and made sure that everybody else in his kingdom was obeying the word. And then he inquired of the Lord. He went to the prophet. He got advice. Here's a man who recognized that God's commands were a better way to do things than the way he figured he would do things. And I want to ask, what does this look like in your life? What is this supposed to look like in our life? What can we learn from Josiah? Is our Bible gathering dust? Is it buried in the rubble, the busyness of our life? You know, we can get so busy in life and we can just get away from the source, get away from the anchor, get away from the thing that's actually supposed to guide us and help us to love God with all our hearts. Let me ask you a question. Can you love God with all your heart if you don't love the word? Can you love God with all your mind if you don't know the word? Do you think Josiah would have stayed the course for his entire life like he did if he didn't find the word in the middle? I don't think so. I bet he would have fallen at some point because without the word, what happens to our lives is we just start to stray off course. It may be one little decision at a time, worshiping some of the wrong things in our life, prioritizing work over our relationship with God. It could be compromising our convictions, minimizing sin, just little things, one little step at a time until you look back and you're like, whoa, I'm way off course. And sometimes it can be basing our life on our opinions or on our feelings or what sounds right to us or logical to us. And because the word is not the anchor, because that's not what the foundation of our decisions is, we can end up super far off course. Now, even you could be reading tons of spiritual books and podcasts and all this other stuff, which is basically other people telling you what they're getting from the Bible, right? Yeah. Yeah. And if you're not going to the source yourself, you're putting an awful lot of trust in some people who may or may not be straying off course themselves. And so I'm not saying don't read spiritual books and podcasts, but if you stop going to the source, there's some risk that you're going to end up off course. There's two thoughts I want to leave you with today. One, you are not your parents, for better or worse. Learn from Josiah. Let's take responsibility for our own relationship with God. And number two, without an obsession over the Word of God, you will end up off course. This is true as a church. If our sermons and our decisions and the way we spend our money and the way we operate as a church is not based on the Bible, on the Word of God, we as a church will end up very far off course. If you're leading a small group or a house church, and you've got people, and you're trying to lead these people spiritually, and you're doing it based on what you think feels right, sounds right, is right, and you're not basing that on the Word of God, your entire house church will be very far off course in a matter of time. And this is also true for your family. If the Word is not on your lips with your kids, with your wife, at your dinner table, if the Bible is not the foundation of your family, no matter how smart you are and how many good ideas and role models you've had in your life, you will end up very far off course. And this is true for each of us as an individual. If we're not obsessed over the Word of God, we are not even going to be able to uphold the greatest commandment in the Bible, and we'll end up very far off course. This, to me, is why Josiah was so inspiring. He was a man, a boy, who had no good role models, had this pattern before him of all this dysfunction and disobedience, and he comes in and he just decides, I'm going to turn it around. And all it really takes for us to turn these things around is to go dig the Bible up out of wherever it is and open it and read it cover to cover, and God will do amazing things. And so I love that Jim and a bunch of the people in the church are doing the Bible in a year, and we're doing in our house church, we're doing the New Testament in 90 days. It's incredible just to see the things that we're getting from just reading the Bible cover to cover, not finding some great deep study or some great point, but just read it and find out the message that God has for us in it. I pray today that our hearts were soft, and that as I read a lot of these scriptures and things, that some seeds were planted in your heart that will grow. And I want to close out with a prayer today. God, I do pray that our hearts are soft. I pray, God, that you can do amazing things with the seeds that you planted today. And God, I pray that the Bible can be our foundation. God, I pray that we can be in love with the Word, obsessed over the Word. God, that it can be in our families, in our homes, in our groups, and in our church. And God, we pray that even in our fellowship today, after we break, that the Word can be in our fellowship. God, that we can find opportunities to put Scripture into our conversation and into our discussions and into our encouragement and challenging of one another, God, that it can be the foundation that we stand on. God, I thank you for this time. Thank you for this fellowship to be together. I pray, God, that you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.